Tail end of 1 Corinthians 15, there are just a couple of items in the last couple of verses we haven't really talked about. I thought maybe we would touch on those and then maybe go to 16 if we can make it. We'll see. So I'm going to read verses 54 through 58, and we've talked about 54 quite a bit, but the last three or four verses we didn't really talk about aspects of those, so I thought we'd look at that. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So last time we looked at where he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Of course, he's referring to Old Testament passages. So we looked back at some of those Old Testament passages where God promises to overthrow death. And then we looked at some other passages that talked about how glorified bodies are not subject to death and that Christ overcame death. And one of the things it says in this passage here, it says the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah.
So what's he getting at there? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law.
Well, doesn't the law show us where we've gone wrong? Or where we...
Okay.
Where we haven't measured up to God's standards.
Okay. So there's a relationship between the law and sin in that it helps define sin. Because we know some of what sin is from our conscience, right? And the law is written on our hearts. But once we see the specifics, especially of the details Bible that God gives us, we find out that more about just how sinful we are, you know. Because I think, you know, if we just have our conscience, we have this idea that, yeah, we make mistakes once in a while, we do these bad things here and there, but once you read the scriptures, you find out that it's even way more extreme than that, right? So there's this idea that the law identifies sin. What else does the law do?
Well, it does more than that.
Okay.
Which is, I've studied it quite a bit, but still has a mysterious aspect to it. It inflames it, you know, mm-hmm. in a manner of speaking, and gives sin a target to attack. It's very weird.
I think our sinful nature, when something is that we're not supposed to do. I think it's sin that causes us to want to do that even more. Because, you know, like a little child, when they know that there's something they're not supposed to do, they get so intrigued with it,
yeah.
They have to do it.
Yeah.
And so I think maybe that might be one of the things about the law, is it causes a sinful person to want to sin more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you think of the Garden of Eden, you know,
mm-hmm.
the one do not becomes the focus, yeah. like you're saying. Yeah. And there's a passage in Romans that gets at this, Romans 7, if you want to jump over there for a little bit. It gets at this whole idea. And this is one of the reasons why legalism
mm-hmm.
is to be avoided. Because if you're in a legalistic environment where people are out of balance with what the do's and don'ts are from the Bible, it can actually contribute to an environment where sin becomes more active. So in Romans 7, Paul in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary," and this is what Riley brought up, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So there's this, you can see that idea in there where he talks about when the commandment came, sin revived. This idea that the knowledge of sin, we react to it in a way that amplifies the tendency to sin in some situations. And that's, there are some other passages that have the same idea, but just the idea that, and I think that's partly what you see when, if people are brought up in a, like a really overly strict environment, right? There's this kind of simmering desire to throw off those restrictions, and often you will see that work out where people, as they get older or in different situations, they'll all of a sudden just go AWOL, just go crazy and completely walk away from their upbringing because they've been so...
I was just, when you said that, I was just thinking about our colleges and how kids are brought up, you know, and you know, you can't do this, you can't do that, and your parents are trying to keep you in control, and all of a sudden you're there in college and they don't have that anymore, and they have all these temptations thrown in front of them, and,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's why the students go crazy, you know,
mm-hmm.
a spring break and things like that, doing all things that they wouldn't necessarily do in another time
mm-hmm.
or another situation, but they're left in a, you know, in a freedom that they never had before, really. They're totally responsible for themselves.
I'm hearing water. Am I supposed to be hearing water?
Hopefully.
Stopped. Okay. Maybe it's just in my head.
Yeah. Probably not.
It's just my brain. So there's this this idea that we have this sin nature, and then the law identifies sin, and also in ways that can sometimes stimulate or revive our reaction to it, to actually bring about sin. And just thinking about, I don't know specific circumstances that I have from my own experience, but you know, there's different people you run into in Christianity that have had situations where they've been in churches or in movements like holiness movements or different things like that, where the fellowship or water imposes extra restrictions on people that are not really biblical. They kind of go beyond the Bible in their zeal.
Catholicism?
Catholicism would be a good example there as well. You know, it's not a coincidence that you can go out and buy boxing nuns, right? You know, why nuns? Why boxing nuns? Well, because it's partly that reaction of wanting to throw off any control. And the problem is, you know, in the scriptures there's godly control. That way God wanted, and even when Jesus came in the Gospels, right, there were the traditions of men that he was always undercutting, because the Pharisees and the religious leaders had basically taken the law of God and they'd added their own stuff on top of it. And that, you know, at first blush, that seems like, well, what's so bad about that? Because you're still moving people toward, away from the cliff of sin, you know, or what they would call like fencing the Torah, which is to say that, you know, if God drew the line here and that's the edge of the cliff, then we'll draw the line another 50 yards back so you can't even get close to the cliff.
Mm-hmm.
And that idea sounds reasonable, but when it's out of bounds with what God has specified, then there's this whole issue where it can actually feed that rebellion and that desire to, there's so many no's, and some of the no's aren't even representing God's heart on the matter, that a no that's not God's no is not really helpful. It's a bad thing, you know. And then another problem there too is that it ends up misrepresenting God's heart. People get a picture of God as just being the ultimate killjoy, you know, that he's just against everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that to be godly and righteous means you just are against everything. There can't be anything that's fun. There can't be anything that's allowed. It's all pull back and negative. So there is that issue. Any other thoughts about that whole idea of the strength of sin, or this? What about the phrase, the sting of death is sin?
When God told man, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. So the sin in that case brought about death, which would be the sting.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's underscoring the relationship between sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
That the wages of sin are death. That the sin is what eventually leads to the sting of death. And so he's talking about this whole business of death, and he's relating it to sin, and he's relating that to the law. So the law and sin and death are all in here, and the law is a good thing. But in identifying, it's like he talks about in some passages where if the law could have brought righteousness, the law itself is good, but because we are flawed, we can't meet the law. And so that's essentially why Christ had to come. Because if we could have kept the law, then there wouldn't have been a need for Christ, which is what he says in Galatians. You know, you who are trusting in the law, you have become estranged from Christ. You know, you're trying to approach God without the need of the blood of Christ. Whereas the whole idea is that because we are still in our sinful bodies, that's why we're dying. You know? And so there's this whole thing where when you're talking to the average person out there, they just don't see a connection between death and sin. Right? They think, you know, like that thing I read a couple, or I guess you guys weren't here, but last week where I read, where it, he's talking about how beautiful death was, remember? And he's totally clueless to the idea that death is a curse, that death is a judgment, and that death is here because of sin. And the fact that everyone dies is also certifies what Paul says in Romans, that all have sinned.
Not only that, it occurs to me that sin is so powerful that when Adam sinned, he brought death not only on all of mankind, but on everything. He brought death on the animals. He brought death on trees. You know, everything. And so I don't know if it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where it says all of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God,
mm-hmm.
or something like that.
Yeah, I think it's wrong.
And I think that's why, because the all of creation has been corrupted because of Adam's one act right there.
Yeah. So so when you look at that, it's like the universe was fractured.
Yeah.
There's a sense in which, and that's, you know, when you get back to the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Why a new heavens too? You know, it's just the whole idea that in that rebellion from God, it introduced this fracture into the created order that extends in ways we can't even begin to understand.
Well, yeah. I don't understand. I'm not going to try to say. I was just thinking of the heavenly hosts, and even in heaven, I mean, Satan has access to God now there, so that has to be different too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this whole connection in that one verse is a lot of stuff that Paul talks about in a lot of the rest of the Bible. The relationship between faith and law and sin, you know, works and sin, faith and sin, the law and all that, and then the idea that the reason we die is because of this connection with sin, that it's a reminder everywhere that the universe isn't the way it's supposed to be, and it's because of man, you know. So like today, if you talk to someone who's not familiar with the Bible and you talk about death and you tell them that it's a result, you know, that God imposed death on the created order, you know, they're likely to shake their face at God and go, you know, how dare you bring this horrible death thing, but, you know, it's man that caused that by his rebellion. And so it's just when you look at how things work and how we think, it's just another example of sin, how good we are at twisting things around to make it someone else's fault, whether it's Adam at the very beginning with Eve, right, or people today and their reaction about God, you know. Even if people say, well, even if God was real, if he's the way you guys say he is, I don't want anything to do with him, right? They just like, they're just so bitter about it.
Tony, is there any verse in the Bible that would support that, that you've heard of, to where we all would follow the same direction that Adam? Is there a way, a word or a phrase that would say that we are all of Adam in the sense that we would have all done exactly what he would have done? Is there anything that would support that, or is it just...
Well, there's definitely... Okay, so I would approach that two ways. There's definitely verses that say that when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Mm-hmm. And there's different ideas about how that is to be understood. One of the ideas is, though, that we are in Adam in a sense, not just physically, but in the way our souls are created as well. In which case, you can make the connection just like when it says that Levi tithed to Abraham in Melchizedek's. So Abraham, when he tithed to Melchizedek, the argument is made that the Levites tithed to Melchizedek because the Levites were in Abraham's loins. The seed of the Levites were physically in it, the DNA and everything else, right? So there is, the Bible does have this view that it's not just representative necessarily, that Adam isn't just the federal head of the United States, the federal head of the race, but he's also the seminal head, as he, you know, physically, we came from him, from his DNA. And so there's a sense in which we participated in that sin. So there's that one aspect, which definitely says that we're all guilty of that sin, even though we hadn't yet individually sinned in that same likeness, right? And so that's why we have this sin nature and we die. But the other aspect of it, though, I think is what people would point to, or people who study the scriptures would point to, is that in the fall, every aspect of our being was affected by the sin nature. That is, our thinking, our emotions, our thought process, you know, so that what they would point to there is they would say, well, Adam and Eve were sinless when they rebelled against God. And so now we're at a fallen position where our thinking is already marred by sin. Our will and our motivations are already marred by sin. So we're starting out at a lower position than Adam and Eve. And so given the same choice, how likely is it that...
We would sure to fall then. In our state now.
Yeah.
Well, you're kind of talking about if, let's say, if Pete and Lisa were in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. right? Just some other, would they fall as well?
We share.
Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, basically, are we all mm-hmm. fallen with Adam in the sense that we... I understand what you're saying, that now that our sin nature is established and that we have really no chance because of our sin nature at this point, but was it... Was this destined in that sense that Adam was to sin? I mean,
it's a complicated one. Mm-hmm. I would be among those who say it wasn't destined, or else it wouldn't be a good faith command of God. Just like when Jesus came to Israel, and they didn't receive him. You know, the presentation of the king was a good faith offer. And it can't be a good faith offer if it's not possible or feasible technically that someone would have done the right thing. So there you get on this knife edge again between mm-hmm. God's preordained yeah. things versus man's free will, if you want to call mm-hmm. it that. I think the other area that I think you can make a pretty strong case too is that the Bible is really clear that people don't choose God. They don't come to faith. I mean, you feel like you make a choice when you come to faith in Christ, or some people do. Not everybody does, but, you know, you come to faith in Christ. But if you look at what Scripture talks about, it's very clear that, you know, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And there's just a bunch of passages like that. So, in a sense, we already... see the same choice that Adam and Eve had. It's a little different. Adam and Eve was, okay, you're perfect here, don't do this. But ultimately they chose to rebel against God. So now here we are in our fallen state, and when we're initially born, we need to be born again. And how does that born again process come about? And I think when you really, really dig in Scripture and look at it, it's a work of God, which also I think tells us that if God didn't do it, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't be happening. And so there's a sense in which I think that also shows that our predilection, the freedom that we have of the will is bent. So like when people, this is a whole big topic and there's been lots of books written about this, but, you know, this idea of what does the Bible teach about free will? Is man's will really free? And I think what the Bible teaches, from what I can see, and I know Greg has this view as well, and a lot of people do, is that Adam and Eve did have free will. But we don't have free will. Our will is under the bondage of sin. And I think that's one of the points that Paul makes in this very chapter, Romans 7, that we were just looking at, is that his thinking and his desires are under the fallen nature, and until we're born again, we don't have the ability to even try to deal with that in a way. Because even if we think we're doing good things and resisting sin, our motives and our ideas of who God is and why we're doing it is all flawed anyway. So it's the Bible is really, really heavy about just how messed up we are.
Then after we're born again, then we have free will. Then we're at the position where Adam and Eve basically were, mm-hmm. Except we're saved. God's determined
right.
We're saved after we're born again. But I think one thing we shouldn't discount in this is God's foreknowledge,
mm-hmm.
which he has had from the before he even created us. And so the things that are done God knows that Adam and Eve are going to eat of that tree in the garden, doesn't mean that they had to do it. They still had, they still had the choice as to whether or not they were going to do it. And so I think that figures in there both ways right there very dramatically, and it's something we can't necessarily
Well, I think that's really well put, and you know, we always run to one side of it or another. And I think that's where, you know, I would just point people to Romans 9, you know, all of chapter 9 in Romans, where Paul deals with this whole topic of trying to rationalize, you know, it's either our fault or it's God's fault, right? And he points out that, you know, it's our fault for sure, and we can't shake our fist at God and say, because he foreordained.
It's never God's fault if it turns out bad.
Mm-hmm.
It's always our fault. It is because God doesn't force us to do those bad things.
Right.
We have those that choice always.
Yeah. So there's, you know, you. The weird thing about this is, like, the Bible is really strong on just how lost we are. But it's really offensive. It's an offensive message to many people, even people who consider themselves Christians sometimes find it really offensive, and that's that issue of, you know, there are people who trust in Christ or come to faith or believe they've been saved, and I don't know whether they have or not, but somehow they've missed the message of just how lost they were before they were saved. And when you, as a teacher, start to go to some of these passages and just show how lost we were, and how incapable we were of saving ourselves, you know, the fact that it's called born from above or born again, and, you know, you had as much hand in it as your first birth, your physical birth, right? So the whole picture that it paints is one of inability, and worse than inability. Sometimes we can portray it almost nicer than it is when we say things like, well, we're spiritually dead. I wouldn't argue with that phrase at all. But when you look at Scripture, how it describes spiritually dead people, they're actively rebelling. It's not like they're, like, dead. They are spiritually dead, but when we think of spiritually dead, we don't want to think that they're passive like a true dead person would be, right? They're not. They're enemies of God. Before we come to know Christ, we're called his enemies. We're under his wrath. We're children of disobedience and wrath. we're actively poking him in the eye. So that's the message of the Bible, and that's part of the scandal of the cross, is it's essentially saying you are completely, utterly dependent on God's work, and you in no way deserve the slightest bit of it in your own way. It's completely a work of God. And so, you know, that can be really refreshing if you push through to the other side.
That to me is very optimistic, because he should get all the glory. And in the end, every verse that I can see it points toward that. He gets all the glory and should, and rightly should. And so I have no trouble with that. It's good.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, out of love do we not serve him. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So, any other thoughts on any of the topics of that verse? Whatever. So in the next verse, 57 there, notice he says, I mean, this is just kind of a general statement, but it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's, you know, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word victory there, the root of it is the same, it's the exact same word that we would get overcomer from. We overcome through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's nikeo is the term. It's the same word that in the book of Revelation where it says, you know, to the overcomer, I'm going to give this, or to the overcomer, I'm going to give that. And it's the exact same idea that the way that we overcome death, the way we overcome anything that the scripture talks about, is through our faith in Christ. It's the fact that he's overcome and we identify, we're in Christ and we're identified with him. So that's another thing which can be, you know, a heavy weight or an encouragement depending on what you think overcoming is. So really when you look at these two verses, 56 and 57, they have a lot to say about legalism, because if you're in a legalistic situation biblically, one that's supposed to be biblical but it's not, it's legalistic, then you are going to be in a situation where people are more often going to be running into sin, whatever. You're going to see situations where sin manifests itself. The more it's pressed down and overly controlled, I'm not saying that sin's overly controlled, but the more legalism is pressed on people, then you tend to see that come forth. And then the other side of it is there's this idea that if I'm in a legalistic situation where there's such an emphasis on rules and don'ts and do's, then there's an emphasis on performance rather than an acceptance of what Christ has done. There's an emphasis on still trying to perform. And that performance also puts you in a situation where you can worry whether or not you've overcome enough to warrant God's gifts, right? And that gets into the... So what you will find is that churches that tend to want to control you with legal extras are also going to be churches that often think that the overcomer is a special super Christian. And the overcomer is a Christian who has victory over these more legalistic ideas, or even just has ongoing victory over sin, right? Which that's not legalistic. That we're supposed to stay away from sin. But so what I'm saying is that these things tend to kind of come together where there's a lot of focus on performance and extras. You know, like you hear people talk about shepherding movements. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. There's different movements that the church has gone through at different times, and there was, I think, in the 70s, there was like a shepherding movement, and it sounds nice enough, but basically what it amounted to is that you basically had to come and ask a pastor, you know, virtually everything about your, what you could have in your house, what your, you know, what if you could turn TV on and what kind of TV shows you can watch and everything else. And the whole idea was, you know, striving for holiness. But in that movement, there was a lot of abuse of spiritual authority, you know, as you can imagine, right? And, you know, as you get older, I think you're less subject to fall under the influence of something like that, because you've just seen more boneheaded things over the time you've been on the planet. But some of these things can start out with a good motive, but when they move away from, you know, if you remove from what Scripture has or you add to what Scripture has, either way, you're going to have fallout. So, and you're going to, you can pick up some of this. Just, you could drive through Seattle. You could get your GPS and put the waypoints of all the churches in Seattle. There'd be a lot of them. And you could just spend a week driving around Seattle, taking pictures of their signboards. And then you could go home, and you could kind of sort them. And you're gonna after a while, you're gonna be able to pick up some of the flavor of the church, of a particular church, by what they're saying on their signboard. Not always, but you know, in general, you can pick up some and ways they use phrases or even the titles of the church. You know, are they really emphasizing overcoming? That might be good. It might not be good. It's a yellow flag. You know, if we make a church and our big focus is overcoming, then that probably indicates that we're going to focus on that a lot, and it may indicate we're into the performance side of things, right? So you can't say for sure, but I'm just saying there's these little yellow flags that as you go along, you'll see different churches have different kinds of names, and sometimes they're a tip off that they're going to emphasize some particular aspect of Scripture to maybe the detriment of others. And what you want is you want to stay in the balance of Scripture, right? So
you can actually go to church where that's the actual name of the church, the Overcoming Covenant Church.
that's
Federal Way.
The one in Federal Way is called the Overcomer.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So this is a beautiful part about this passage, essentially, you know, is this whole victory and this whole thing that's going to happen for us is not something we have to strive for. And when he's going to give us advice later on at the end of the chapter, he's not going to, you know, he's going to emphasize being watchful, you know, and things like that, steadfast. But it's not like we, you know, it's not like we have to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we'd like to be.
Since we can't, that's good, we don't have to be.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a good relationship there.
Yeah. You know, and yeah. Okay, when Paul uses the phrase the law there in verse 56, what does he have in mind when he says that, the law? I mean, we've probably talked about this before, but it's not a trick question. I think most of you would know. I'm just asking. Is he talking about the Federal Code of Regulations?
No. He's talking about the law of Moses.
Yeah, he's talking about the law of Moses, the Hebrew 613 laws of, yeah. So he's talking about the instruction, and sometimes it's even used more broadly than that. It's just the whole idea of the instructions of God from the Old Testament.
613 laws? Are you serious?
Yeah, they have...
All 613 is applied to this verse?
Well, I'm saying that when Paul talks about the law, he's thinking of it in terms of the Old Testament phrase, the Torah, and that would be considered... For sure, the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai, and the laws given to Israel, and so in that case, you know, that's where these rabbis have enumerated 613 laws. Some are do's and some are don'ts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Positive and negative. So that's mainly what he's talking about, like in Galatians when he says the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament's definition of what law is. He's not talking about the 55 mile an hour speed limit.
Right, but I've never heard or thought that we'd be subject to all those additional laws.
Well, we're not. So, how do I want to put
this? Even in this term, but are they referring to in this of the whole Torah?
I believe so, because if you look at, okay, so, well, we can look at
or
some
the
different
flavor
verses.
Of the Torah, is that what they're... Yeah.
No, I think it's...
The spirit behind it, or...
Well, what he talks about there is coveting, and that would be in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
I always thought this referred to the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, but it's more than that, because when you look at... It's an all or nothing deal that he talks about. I'm trying to look at it. Where is it? Yeah, so so if you look at Galatians 3:10. So he's talks about how the law brings a curse because it's comprehensive. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Notice it says the book of the law, to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And then he goes on to talk about the just shall live by faith. And then in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So that's our life raft. That got us out of the sea of the law. We're drowning in the fact that the law is comprehensive and it, in, you know, it's way more than just the Ten Commandments.
The labor point. Mm-hmm. He's talking to mainly Gentiles here, right? Who never really lived under the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
And so.
But they're still going to be judged by that law, though, I think.
By that law or by the Ten Commandments?
Well, the Ten Commandments are part of that law.
Yeah.
You know, because if you look at the book of Revelation, basically, you'll see that it's emphasizing the Ark of the Testimony. And that's where the thunder and lightning occurs when it talks about the Tabernacle of the Testimony or whatever. There's this emphasis on the idea that the Big Ten, obviously, I don't want to ignore the distinction between the Ten and the rest, because God clearly makes a huge distinction. He wrote the Ten on his own finger on tablets of stone. He didn't do that for all the rest.
And that was, am I correct in believing that Ten Commandments was to apply to all humanity, where the rest of them were to apply to Israel?
Well, I wouldn't say that. Yeah.
Okay, that's what I've always thought.
Yeah. Well, I think this gets into an area that's a little bit tricky, because the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was given only to Israel, and that includes the Ten Commandments, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you go there, he makes a covenant with Israel, and they sprinkle blood on them, and they hear those words. They hear the actual ten spoken by God, as well as you know, everything else that comes after that, and they say they're going to sign up to do it. So they come under that whole system of law, and it was meant specifically for Israel. And yet that law was also Israel's keeping of that law and living under that law was meant to be a testimony of God's righteous requirements in general for all of humanity. So even though the Gentiles were in darkness, they weren't given the law. There's principles in the law that apply, they're universal, right? And so part of when it talks about when Gentiles do the right thing that don't have the law, they bear witness of the fact that the law is written on their heart.
See, I always thought that was talking about the Ten Commandments.
Well,
I mean, I don't know what all 613 laws are,
yeah.
but it seems like, you know, we're talking about eating unkosher food, we're
uh-huh.
talking about not eating an animal in its mother's milk, and we're talking about all kinds of things that really
mm-hmm.
don't apply to us. But still, the Ten Commandments, we were not supposed to try it.
Yeah, but what about the
live.
Sabbath? That's one of the Ten Commandments.
That's the same thing. The Sabbath is strictly Israel, isn't it?
Well, yeah, that's my point.
That was my point.
That's my point. No, what I was trying to say is, I don't think you can say that the Ten are uniquely apply to everyone and the rest don't apply to anyone but Israel.
Because the
Ten you have the one that is specifically
Israel. Okay, but that one is basically left out in the New Testament when all the rest of them, all the other nine commandments are
mm-hmm.
reiterated in the New Testament.
Right.
But the all states that you don't hold something about new moons and festivals and
uh-huh.
Sabbaths
that
we're not required to keep those new moons testament and Sabbaths, which would negate that one particular commandment. But the rest of them are all stated again in the New Testament.
Right.
Which would mean that those are applied to the New Testament church.
As far as guidelines for God's righteousness,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think if you look at the other 603, okay. There's a lot of them there. I mean, people tend to have this idea that the big ten are all moral and the rest are all ceremonial, and that's not the case.
No, I don't mean that.
Yeah.
What I meant was how they're applied. That's,
right.
That was fine. But it could be either way.
Yeah. So the question that comes up, I guess, is, and that's, which I think is harder to answer without thinking that it's, you know, more than just the ten, is there's a lot of the other 603 or whatever, there's a whole lot of it that has to do with moral things. They're not just unique, strange things for Israel. They have to do with, you know, how do you treat your neighbor? How do you reimburse your neighbor when you, you know, when you do something wrong? There's just a whole, there's like, what can a woman do to a guy who's fighting her husband? You know, what's acceptable, what's not? There's a, you know, it's like, what happens when a woman is in a fight and the baby dies? You know, those are not unique Jewish things per se. They have a wider moral communication of God's intention, I guess what I'm saying. They're not in the ten, but when you sit down, they're not things like make a tassel or don't put wool and linen together. You know, things that, or unclean and clean animals. Those are things where we more tend to say, well, those seem real Jewish. There are still a lot of other ones that aren't. So the main thing, I guess, I would say about the law is clearly, it, in a sense, it's a moot point whether there's 613 or 10, because nobody's ever kept the 10.
Right.
Except for Jesus. So in a sense, it becomes a little bit esoteric about whether you want to say there's a lot of these laws and they're overwhelming and we can't keep, or whether to say there's 10 and they're overwhelming and we can't keep. It's still beyond our capacity, because, you know, even the very first commandment about, you know, you shall have no other gods besides me, I mean, we don't even keep that. So I'm just saying that when Paul uses that phrase, the law, he's thinking about the entire burden and weight of all the regulations that set forth aspects of God that was given, you know, at Mount Sinai. He's, and even in Galatians, he ties it to Mount Sinai. He's definitely looking at the idea that this is the body of regulations that was given by God at Mount Sinai, which started with the ten and then went, you know, you've got Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's a lot of additional material there. So part of the idea here is that the law and its comprehensiveness just shows us how far away we are from God. And so that's the beauty of our relationship that we have to the law now, is that we through our identification with Christ, we gain the righteousness of the one person who has kept the law. And that's why it's such a serious thing too, when you run into people saying things, you know, at conferences and stuff, saying things like, well, Jesus was mistaken, you know. When you hear a Christian say that Jesus was mistaken, you know, that's a big problem, because he's basically, he's taken away our sinless lamb, and we're no longer covered in God's righteousness, and then we're not saved anymore.
People actually think this way.
Yeah.
That Jesus was mistaken, not Christians.
Yeah, people who call themselves Christians, yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Professors at seminaries, right. I'm not saying that they're just professors at seminaries, but I'm saying people send their Christian young people off to seminaries to study to become pastors and stuff, and they're being taught by people who believe that Jesus was in error on certain things, or Paul was in error on certain things, but Jesus, of course, a lot more serious.
Wow.
So, and this is those situations, again, that, you know, part of the reason that, well, the only reason that we don't have this burden of the law on us is that there was one who was the perfect law keeper and came and kept the law. And that's, you know, that's why it's so important for us in the Gospels to understand, like when Jesus is going through the field and they're gleaning from the harvest or whatever, mm-hmm. you know, it's not a matter of the Pharisees were trying to hold him to the letter of the law and he had a looser idea of the law. No, it's that the Pharisees had added to the law and Jesus was going back to what it originally said in the law. And that sounds like a subtlety, but it's really important because in one case Jesus is sinless and the other he's not, he's a lawbreaker. And if you make Jesus a lawbreaker, there's no Christianity anymore. You know, we're stranded without a lifeboat. So this whole business of the weight of sin and the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ is a big thing. It's all about the work that he did.
Yeah, get it right.
Yeah.
I just keep thinking of the couple said about straight run.
Oh, yeah.
Sorry. And reference that actually a professor would actually think that about Jesus. They're about equal in their understanding.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
There's a lot of teaching now. It's like they're teaching against the virgin birth and all kinds of things like that are being taught now mm-hmm. in churches, and it's a lot of apostasy over
mm-hmm.
things that just totally destroy the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the law thing can get, it has some definite subtleties to it, and it's a big topic, but, you know, We're subject to the law of Christ, not the law that he's talking about there. And the reason we're not is because Christ kept it, and it is growing old and vanishing, as it says in Hebrews. Or basically, it doesn't apply to us as a means of righteousness. It still has a lot to teach us about God's ideas. And so, one of the things I guess I didn't quite get to, but in the Book of Revelation, there is this emphasis and this returning focus that's put on the ark, and the fact that it contains the testimony, and that testimony is the law, and it's a testimony against man about basically he hasn't kept the law. And so we as Christians, we're not afraid of that law that's in that ark, because we're not subject to it. Christ has taken away the requirements of the law, nailing it to the tree, right? So then when you look in Revelation and God's pouring out his wrath on the world, and he highlights this several times in several places connected with his wrath, you have to ask the question, why does he keep going back to that? Why is he emphasizing the ark with the law in it when he's dealing with the Gentile world in judgment? And I think it gets back to this whole idea that even Gentiles, you can't just say that only Jews that don't accept Christ are lost. It's anyone who doesn't accept Christ is lost. And whether you're a Jew and you were in the line that was given the law, or whether you're a Gentile, you're in the line of outlaws that wasn't given the law, you are still not measuring up to what God gave, even though he gave it formally to Israel. He still wrote it on our hearts. So there's that aspect that you can't escape. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, you didn't, you know, I'm not a Jew, and therefore I'm not subject to this law. Because the Bible makes it clear that everyone is subject to this law, and they're condemned by it.
Do you think it's true that after the rapture, that the world goes back to the law for judgment? Because we are not subject to the law, because Christ fulfilled the law.
Mm-hmm.
And if we believe in Christ, then we're raptured up. But after that...
You're talking about believers?
There are no believers. There will be. There will be.
Right.
There are no believers after that. And it comes back to judgment on the Ten Commandments after that.
I don't think so, but I think, you know, I don't see any evidence in Scripture that saints will be trying to keep the law ever from this point, at least until...
Tribulation saints will be beheaded, basically. It says that in the Bible.
They're going to be beheaded because they don't worship the beast.
Right.
Yeah. So, I'm not sure I'm understanding your question. I thought you were saying, will believers, after the rapture, be trying to keep the law of Moses? Is that what you were saying?
That's what I heard.
So I wasn't quite sure what you're saying.
Well, you can't be a believer and trying to keep the law because you can't keep the law.
So. Well, nobody can, yeah.
Yeah.
So I didn't understand your question.
Yeah. So what I'm saying is what happens afterwards, so it changes. See, before the cross, it was the law, okay? After the cross,
right.
It became belief in Jesus Christ.
Well, it's always been faith in God for salvation. Nobody's ever been justified by the law.
Right, but the law. Right, but the law was put there to determine. You know, the
people were supposed to live by the law.
Right, that's what they were supposed. How they were supposed to live their life.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know. That was just a thought that hit jumped into my brain.
Right.
That after the church is gone. Then we will no longer have this. The Holy Spirit will no longer function in the way that it does now by coming in and indwelling.
Mm-hmm.
It'll be more like the Old Testament times where the Holy Spirit will act as like He did in the Old Testament. Okay.
Right.
So it will basically revert back to the Old Testament economy during that.
Yeah, I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily say that.
That was my thought.
Yeah, something to think about. The thing is that, you know, progressive revelation includes things that aren't necessarily reversible. You know, like when Peter goes up on the roof there and the sheets drop down with those animals, right? And then God basically says, you know, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. It's not like all of a sudden what he's cleansed is going to be uncleansed again just because the church is taken up in the rapture. I mean, I wouldn't think that's the case. So what I would say is, you know, in the book of Revelation, I think it's clear that observant Jews who aren't Christians are going to try to keep the law. But I don't see anything in Scripture that leads me to think that believers who come to faith during that time will be trying to be Jewish or keep the law, because I mean it's all centered on the work of Christ, and even though, you know, the church has a special relationship with the Holy Spirit for sure, being the body of Christ, I still don't think that believers who come to faith after that point would fail to look at the book of Hebrews and other passages that make it clear that, you know, we're not going back to the Old Testament economy. That'd be what I tend to think.
Wouldn't building the temple and the millennial kingdom, would that be part of that keeping the law? And that is different than back there where this is a new temple.
Yeah, with a new set of laws as well. Yeah, I think, yeah, that's what I guess what I'm trying to say is that in the same way that during this economy we don't, you know, we don't have a temple, physical temple anywhere that we go to. We just have our own,
mm-hmm.
our own temple. In the millennial kingdom, then there is a temple again, and there are specific things that God has said, how that temple is supposed to be set up, how it's supposed to function, and so on. But I don't see instructions like that for the period during the tribulation.
Will now, whoever does not swear allegiance to the Antichrist will lose their lives. So a believer during the tribulation,
mm-hmm.
who does not swear allegiance to the Antichrist will lose their life. That the 144,000 are marked by God, and right. they won't lose their lives.
Right.
But I basically, it seems like anybody who doesn't do that is going to be put to death.
If
and
they're
so
caught,
it's
yeah.
going to be a different situation
yeah.
during that time.
If they're caught. But I think if you look at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, the implication is there are people among the nations who are believers who aren't caught, and they're still alive when Christ comes, because they go into the kingdom. So, you know, definitely the world is going to be under incredible pressure to do that, and a lot of Christians will die, but I don't see that all Christians are going to die, you know. I don't see that. He does say that, you know, if this period was not shortened, you know, but for the sake of the elect, it will be. So the implication is that there, and also the fact that there's sheep and goats, and the sheep go into the kingdom, and they're from all the nations. I don't think unbelievers are going to be going into the kingdom. I think the fact that they behave a certain way indicates in a time of great risk that they...
I always considered the sheep and goat judgments how people treated the nation of Israel
right.
at that time.
His
that
brethren.
It
yeah.
doesn't necessarily mean that the person's a believer, but if you clothe them,
so how do they get into the kingdom if they're not a believer? Because now you're saying that they entered the kingdom because of works, but they never came to faith, and
no,
that I think
no,
is part
what you
of
were saying is those people were believers.
Yeah.
And they don't have to necessarily think of it. That's what my thought was.
Yeah. Well, I think the problem I have with that, or the reason I believe they're believers, is because I don't see two ways to get into God's kingdom. And I think it's one of those situations, like places in the book of James and elsewhere, where it's saying that faith without works is dead. And in this case, it's saying that their works demonstrate their faith, but he's emphasizing in that particular passage the situation right prior to his return where those particular things are very risky. It's kind of like, I think there's some other passages we could go to too, where on the face of it implies people are saved by works, but when you really dig down deeper, it's saying that the works are the fruit of their faith, and that living faith will produce works. So that's where in the sheep and goat judgment you know you either have God doing something completely different than anything he's done in the rest of history and saying, these people don't know Jesus, they don't have faith in me, but they did this, so they're getting eternal life. Yeah, that seems like, whoa.
Unless when he comes back, they are like Israel, and they realize that this is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Israel was in denial up till that point,
right.
And they look at the one and they, you know, and they agree, which of course would mean that they had some knowledge
uh-huh.
to begin with, and an unbelieving Gentile wouldn't have. So
right.
I don't know, there may be something in there.
Yeah.
But anyway, I took you way off.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Kathy, rabbit.
I know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Come on, Tony, get us back where we're supposed to be.
Yeah. So, anyway, it's whatever. There's a lot to that.
Just think of them.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
Okay, so any other thoughts on those things or anything like verse 58?
Love it. My life is real positive. I can eat that up every day.
Mm-hmm. I like the part, knowing that your labor is not in vain.
Mm-hmm.
That it's it's the world's best investment.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember the exact passages. There's several passages where it says that, you know, those who trust in him will not be put to shame or will not have found that they put their trust in something that wasn't trustworthy.
Tony, what is the difference between, like in the original verse, steadfast versus immovable?
I don't know. I'd have to look.
It seems like one shade, one has a shade of meaning to the other.
Yeah.
Steadfast. It's like a process, maybe, but immovable is also kind of like, you know, you're fast, you're not moving, you know.
Does everyone have those two words in verse 58? Yeah, so what does it say? Is it steadfast and immovable?
Steadfast and immovable.
Yeah, mine has
so
that.
So I'm wondering, what are the shades, the difference?
What did you say to
them? Steadfast and immovable.
Okay.
Yeah, and I don't, let me just pull up and see what the words are, because I didn't look at that in the original, so. So one has the idea of being firm, and the other one is very similar. Very similar. It's a totally different word, but it has more the idea of, you know, immovable, like it says. So I don't know. I'm not sure. They're very similar. You'd have to do a word study and look at the uses of those terms throughout the New Testament to see. They overlap in meaning, but they also have meanings that don't overlap, and you'd have to look at how it's used to see what shades are, I think, you know, to see if there's anything consistent there about how to think about them differently. So, but the very fact that he says that we're supposed to be steadfast and immovable, that tells us that there's going to be a lot of pressure to move.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's, I mean, that's what
well,
we see.
Well, maybe the firm is the process of leading to being immovable. You know, if you're not firm, then, you know, you think of, you know, a hillside, you know, or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to move if it's, you know, slurry mud versus firm mud.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
Yeah. It's a participle, so it basically reads, be steadfast ones and immovable ones, right?
Mm-hmm.
People who are characterized by being steadfast and immovable.
Yeah, so keep the faith and then you won't be moved.
Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, that's why why Bible thumpers thump the Bible. I mean, you know, because it's immovable. That's when you thump your Bible, what you're saying is this is the anchor, this is it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't thump mine real hard because it might break. but when you thump the Bible, I mean, people don't like Bible thumpers. Part of the whole denigration with the idea of a Bible thumper, I mean, I'm sure people can take it to extremes, but the idea of a Bible thumper is they're inflexible and immovable. And what they're saying is this is it.
Mm-hmm.
This is the standard, you know, and it's, you know, that brings up the whole business of even what's going on in the system of law for our country, right? How do you treat the Constitution? Is the Constitution, when they wrote the Constitution, did they thump that thing, or is it a living
mm-hmm.
document, right? And that's where you have your big divide. Is there's, yeah. And that's even the split some in the Supreme Court, is some of the justices think that the Constitution is a living document which has to be reinterpreted as the culture changes, and others say no, it was written with a certain idea, and we need to go to look at the concept that the founders had, and that concept doesn't change with time.
Well, you kind of see that erosion in the Bible translations.
Right. Exactly. So the same thing's happening in the church that's happening in the court of law. That there's a written standard that if you look at the intention of the framers, it's pretty clear what they mean, and people don't like what the framers said. And so how do we move off that dime? Well, what we do is we say, well, if the framers were alive today, they would interpret things differently, and we think we know what they would probably have said today with the same sort of idea, and so then you move off to basically an idea. Like the whole idea that, I mean, we keep hammering on this, but it's not our fault. They're pushing it, but homosexuality, for example, right? Defining it as a civil right is a perfect example of constitutional apostasy. Because the people who framed the Constitution, they had laws about sodomy. It wasn't the foggiest thing in their mind that constitutional rights expanded to sin. Sin wasn't a civil right. Nobody ever considered sin to be a civil right. But now, all of a sudden, sin is a civil right. Certain forms of sin are a civil right. It's been redefined to where, and it's like Christians, they're going, so the law is going along with this apostasy, and then the Bible people in the church are saying, well, what it really says here in the Bible is that you need to be a loving partner. Mm-hmm. If you're a loving partner,
I mean, after
that's
all,
what
it's
Jesus
interpreted.
Did.
We can interpret it however we want to do it.
Yeah. Right? So there's that whole issue that, you know, these standards are being undermined by reinterpreting them and saying that you can't just take that with
the letter. Rather than making our values conform to the law, we're conforming the law to our values, which are changing all the time. And so that we want to change the laws to match our values.
If you really love them, take them out of their misery, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how worth
it? I mean,
yeah.
You know, maybe this thing means be steadfast in your immovability.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's what
it means.
Be immovable and you're steadfast.
I like your
Yeah. All those apply. They overlap for sure.
You guys want to move to chapter 16?
Oh,
we got
let's
two more
do
minutes.
It. Let's get crazy.
Let's get out of this. 15, we've been in forever. So who wants to read the first four verses?
I can do that.
Thanks.
Okay. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no one collects. No collections be made when I come. When I arise, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me.
Thanks, Riley.
Collecting the money, huh?
Yeah. So, there's some principles here, too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Notice he says, lay aside something, store up as he may prosper.
Mm-hmm.
So you do see this is somewhat related to what I was saying earlier about church movements that are more legalistic in a sense. It's not legalism per se, but there are a lot of churches that want to teach that the tithe is something that is beholden, if you will, upon believers today. And it is interesting when you look at the New Testament, Paul never uses the term tithe.
Mm-hmm.
And none of the passages that talk about the giving of believers is tied to this idea of the Old Testament tithe. You do see the word tithe come up in the New Testament, but in every case it's referring to an Old Testament passage, mm-hmm. or Jesus talking about, you know, to the Pharisees, you know, you tithe, but then you don't do these other weightier things. So it's pretty clear when you start looking at the passages on giving in the New Testament that it's not this legalistic set formula. There's nothing wrong with a formula if you want to use a formula as a guideline. Debbie and I use a formula as a guideline, just something we go along with as a base level. But it's still when you look at these passages, it's really clear that it's basically supposed to be voluntary giving and joyful giving. It's not supposed
but systematic.
To be, yeah, systematic. Intentional,
mm-hmm.
you know, not in, and in a way where, you know, it's a difficult thing to talk about because money is such a sensitive topic. But when we give, it's such a good thing because it opens our hands, our little stingy hands, and mm-hmm. You know, we have a tendency to worry and want to watch out for number one, right? And part of what God is trying to get through to us is that, you know, we can trust Him to watch out for
mm-hmm.
us. And that the freedom that comes from that, that we can bless other people, and He can bless other people through us. But, you know, so where you get into sometimes teaching about tithe is the principle of tithing occurs before Israel is around. But it's not compulsory till the law of Moses is given to Israel. So you can go back and in Genesis 14 you'll find Melchizedek gives a tithe, a tenth. Tithe means tenth. He gives a tenth of the stuff that Abraham gives it to Melchizedek. And then later Jacob vows to give God a tenth, Genesis 28. And that's before Israel's come out of Egypt and gone to Mount Sinai and gotten the law, where in there's tithe, and in fact tithes on tithes and different things like that. So what happens a lot of times is someone like myself will say, well, tithing is a law that was given to Israel. It doesn't apply to us in the church directly. We can learn from it, but it doesn't apply to us directly. It's not a legalism we're walking under. And then the thing you'll get back right away is, well, tithing was before Israel. And I'm here to say, yes, it was, and it was completely voluntary.
mm-hmm.
So it's still not a law. It's not a law. So so whatever. I mean, it's one of the things along with the Sabbath that it's probably the two most popular things that people will go fishing for in the Old Testament to motivate people, either in what they're doing on Sunday, even though Sabbath is Saturday, or in trying to get them to do something with their money. And I think it's a lot more fruitful just to look at the examples of giving that you see in the New Testament and what Jesus said and the principles of the fact that God will open the windows of heaven and bless you and all that. I just think it's better to let the Holy Spirit work through that than to try and trot out another monkey, you know, to try and try to push people.
Like the woman who gave of her, you know, the small amount, but she didn't have anything, you know. I can't remember what that was.
The mite?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The widow's mite, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing you see here, too, is Paul's not wanting to necessarily handle the money himself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's willing to go, but it's not like... you know, he's not like some of the televangelists today, you know, send me all your money and you'll get blessings, right? He's basically wanting to get this money to go somewhere to bless somebody, but he's not necessarily even going to go with it.
He's probably protected himself from people who would think that he's taking the money.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's where he says, you know, if it's fitting that I go also. He doesn't say, if it's fitting, give it to me and I'll take it, right? So he's still... has that idea of multiple people there handling the money, which is, you know, why when you're in a church, I mean, when people deal with the offering, it's not just one person that's mm-hmm. dealing with the offering. Usually it's several. So there's just this idea of being, people, believers are, you know, to give as they're blessed and as they're able to, and then at the same time the church is to be responsible with using that money, because I mean it's not our money, you know, it's God's money, you know, it's a hot potato in a way. You don't want to goof around with it. You know,
so Tony, how
I'm saying that from the perspective of the church receiving the money, not you, that oh, you've got this hot potato.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying that, you know, the church, when the people give their money, you can't be flippant about or casual or cavalier about how you're dealing with it. Yeah.
So what would be the guidelines for when you have missionaries come in light of scripture, and, you know, I mean, we always want to bless whoever, you know, speaks or, you know, comes, but is there anything specific in the word that really stresses that directly at all?
No, not that I've seen. You know, it talks about a workman being worthy of his hire. I mean, there is the principle that people who do spiritual work are worthy of physical support.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you see that both in the Gentiles toward the Jews, because the Jews were the caretakers of God's revelation, but also in general, just that people who are doing the work of the ministry. Yeah, but other than that, I haven't seen anything real specific there. So there's a number of passages that talk about the church giving according to its, you know, capability or its ability. One of them here is Acts 11. I had so in Acts 11 near the end, it talks about the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Mm-hmm.
There again, it's voluntary giving according to their ability, and then there's multiple people that are stewarding the funds. So any thoughts about this topic?
Well, I was thinking how you can apply it beyond the church, and I was thinking about our water system. It was a water system that had the problem with one person just handing in money and got into trouble with it. And so it really applies outside the church and every day. And even within families, as well, within marriages.
Right.
You know, the right hand comes with the left hand too.
Yeah. I mean, that's a big reason that, you know, most churches have completely open finances too, because you want to be above board or above even the appearance of evil or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you want to be in a situation where it's one of those areas that Satan can get a lot of traction. You know, if things go wrong, it can discredit the work of Christ a lot. It's a temptation for some people. Money is a really big temptation, and so it's an area where you just want to avoid those possibilities to the degree that you can. And you know, there's no way to make everything sin-proof, right? But you
have
try
to shape the road that's in mind. Wrong mind.
And I mean, this isn't talking about the issue too, but to me, that's what part of one flesh is all about, is that you're one flesh on everything, including finances. You know, because it's hard to be really intimate and trusting and say how much you love somebody, but then you hold back financial stuff. I don't get that, you know. And there are Christians that do that, and, you know, I'm not going to beat them on the head, but I really don't think that you're going to have as rich a marriage going that route. You know, my sister, my brother-in-law, they're not Christians, but, you know, they've been married for quite a while, but, you know, they might be at a meal and she has to borrow money from him maybe to pay her sometimes because she didn't bring cash or whatever. And it's just, to me...
So it's not ours. It's,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not
yours,
ours.
And mine.
Yeah. Yeah. But...
Can I borrow some money?
There's just a lot of situations where that gets complicated, you know? One person gets sick or one person retires or one person works part-time or, you know, I mean, there's just... And, you know, when Jesus makes the point about you'll serve God or mammon, you can't serve both. Okay, he's talking about God and money, but he is making a big point about money. He's saying that one of the things he's saying is money is a big, can be a big indicator or a big flag of where our heart really is at in the handling of money. And, you know, when you get back to this whole idea of trust, like trust, and part of the reason that we can have financial trust in the church is because we have open books all the time. Well, that goes for marriage too, I think. This would extend to a marriage. I mean, how do, you know, if the guy, for example, just to pick one, is working and getting a paycheck, and the wife doesn't have a clue how much it is, where it's going, or whether it's going to a Swiss bank account or what, how could that be anywhere close to how Jesus views us as the body of Christ? You know, the intimacy that we have with Jesus. And then you bring that down to the marriage realm and you say, well, one person in the marriage doesn't really know what's going on with something so important. I just, you know, I have to hesitate because I try not to bang the table, but that's one where I would bang the table. I mean, to me, it's just like, if you're really living that way as a Christian, I think you really need to go back and look more at what the Bible is talking about one flesh.
Yeah, it just makes sense. I mean, what if he died or something?
Mm-hmm.
He's totally clueless.
Yeah.
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 I have the other problem. If my wife dies, I wouldn't know what to do with anything.
Yeah. Voluntarily not knowing is another
issue. Yeah, I gave her, you know, this is your job. You know, from the very beginning when we were married, you handle this, I'll go out and make money, you take care of everything, all the bills and everything. You take care of the house, I'll take care of the yard. And that's how we do it.
Yeah, that's a whole different thing. Yeah. I hope you understand that's not what I'm talking about. Right? Yeah. I'm talking about the case where you would like to know, but you don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or you have your checking account and she has her checking account.
Yeah.
Yours, mine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.